Revelation chapter 12. We're going to read the first 12 verses and then focus especially on the first six. You need the next six to interpret the first six. Revelation 12, reading from verse 1 to 12. It's on page 1034 in the Pew Bible. Page 1034. Please give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads, and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives, even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." The book of Revelation brings things in that we haven't seen in the Bible for a long time. So the end of chapter 11, it says the Ark of the Covenant was seen in heaven. And if you're reading through the Bible, you have to say, wow, it's been a long time in the Bible since we heard about the Ark of the Covenant. We're going way back to Solomon bringing it into the temple. Barely heard about it since then. And in this passage, we hear about the ancient serpent. Now, you need to think. Where in the Bible, because it says ancient, all right, so where, way back in the Bible, am I supposed to think of a serpent? And you say, well, that's pretty easy. That's the Garden of Eden. That's Genesis chapter 3. That's what that's supposed to make me think of. And so a revelation is giving us visions that wrap up the Bible. It sums up the whole. And so it's exhilarating to see the big picture, because when you see the big picture, you see God's big picture. Victory. As you see it, this tremendous finish, then you can derive from this big picture a direction and a purpose, even for the minutiae, the little things, our lives. Now, as you start chapter 12, you are starting the third cycle of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation goes through from Christ's ascension until Christ returns 7 times, and you're starting it for the third time here. Okay, so the end of chapter 11 is a vision of the end times. Now we're backing up in time again. And as you start this third cycle, you're also, if you look at it a different way, starting the second half of the book. Now, the first half, you could say, showed you more a picture of things that are happening on the earth. The second half gives you more a sense of what's happening behind the curtain. It takes us behind the curtain of the events that you see to the reasons for them. And the basic reason is this: there's a long war going on. There's a spiritual war between God and the devil. And we are among the things that they're fighting over. We are prizes in that war. And we can either be captives of the dragon or children of God. So it's good for us to know about the war and know the direction that it's going in. Here's the direction. God has delivered our Savior and He nourishes His church. That's what this section shows us. God has delivered our Savior and He nourishes His church. And that's pictured for us here as John sees a woman in the agony of giving birth. You say, okay, who does the woman represent? Well, let's start with the easiest thing. All right? You don't start with the hardest thing, make it whatever you want it to make it, and then take the easy thing and... You start with the easy thing and it guides you to interpreting the hard thing. An easy thing here is who the child is. Okay, it says the child is going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron and he's caught up to God. That's easy. That's Jesus. All right? Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus ascended to heaven. We know about Jesus' birth, something about it. All right? And that phrase, will rule the nations with a rod of iron, that comes from Psalm 2, which is about God's Son, about God's Messiah. So that part's easy. The child who is born here is Jesus. Now, who's the woman? Is it the Virgin Mary? She gave birth to Jesus. Well, that seems pretty easy, except the cosmic imagery might give you pause. This woman is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and 12 stars on her head. Some Roman Catholic thinkers like that, because that fits their vision of Mary as the Queen of Heaven. But as we read the Bible, we should notice the Bible leans in the other direction when it comes to how to view Mary. Not to view her negatively, but it leans the other direction in terms of not giving her such great honor. When Mary and her other sons came to grab Jesus because they thought he was working too hard, he didn't even go out to see them. He said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And he looked at the people around him and said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and sister and brother." That's not exactly exalting the family relationship then. Another time he was speaking to a crowd and a woman said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you." He said, "Yea, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it." And a third time, at the wedding at Cana, what he actually says to his mother when she comes and tells him they're out of wine is, "What to me and to you, woman?" Which is practically rude. So, it'd be surprising here if, given all of this emphasis on don't make too much of Mary, suddenly she's clothed with the sun. So let's keep looking. Let's keep looking. Verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. Now Mary, Joseph, and Jesus did flee down to Egypt. Egypt's not the wilderness. Let's keep reading. Verse 17. Beyond where we went. The dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Ah. We never hear about a special attack on Jesus' biological brothers and sisters. But the whole book is about the devil's attack on Jesus' followers, whom he adopted when he said, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." That's pretty much what it says here. The rest of her offspring are those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. So it's better to say that this woman is the community of God's people. This woman is Israel through the Old Testament. She is the church ever since. This is using Old Testament imagery for Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. Jerusalem is described at times as a woman in birth pangs. That's in multiple places. We could have read lots of Old Testament scriptures today for that. And Israel, of course, did have to flee into the wilderness at the Exodus. Moses and Elijah both had to flee into the wilderness at different times. And as I said, the book describes the devil's attack on the church. So this fits. And the clothing of the woman makes us think of the dream that Joseph had way back in Genesis. And Joseph dreamed and he saw the sun, the moon, 11 stars bowing down to his star. And he then becomes the leader of his people for a time. Yes, so there you have it. Her clothing makes us think of that. So the woman is God's people through all ages. Clothed with the sun. Because Israel was to be a light to the nations. And Jesus said to his followers, "You are the light of the world." The moon under her feet. You know, a lot of pagans worship a moon goddess. Any such thing is under her feet. She's over that. And the 12 stars in the crown make us think of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the church. And she's in the pangs of childbirth. You can think of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus. Mary's included in this woman. You can also think of Eve, who's told that she will give birth in pain, but her descendant will crush the head of the serpent. Which is why the dragon's there. The dragon is there to consume the child, to get that child before the child gets him. Now, I want you to see that this vision of a woman in labor striving to give birth and a dragon waiting to consume the child, this gives you a way of understanding a lot of things in the Bible's history. Because the Bible gets to some pretty extreme points rather often. When Jesus was born, King Herod killed all the little boys in the area of Bethlehem. Why did he do that? You can give it a political reason. He didn't want any king born that wasn't his kid, yes. But that's an extreme solution. Why go to the extreme? He's being driven by a spiritual force of evil. 200 years before that, King Antiochus of Syria tried to erase Judaism, a serious all-out attempt to defile the temple and forbid circumcision and kill people who persisted and destroy all of the scrolls. You give a political explanation, but it sure backfired politically. He should have backed out of this move. It didn't work for him. Why did he persist? He was impelled by a spiritual force that was trying to blot out the woman. You go 300 years before that, Haman incited the Persian emperor to let people kill all Jews within his dominion, which is pretty much everywhere. Everywhere that Jews were back then. How did this even happen? It seems like a trivial event. The devil is urging him on. And 350 years before that, Queen Athaliah in Jerusalem tried to kill all her grandkids. Why would you try to kill all your grandkids? You can give a political explanation for that, but why so extreme? The devil is urging her on to try to blot out the child before he can be born. And Pharaoh, of course, said to throw all the baby boys into the river. Yes, the devil is at work through history, trying to blot out the child before he can be born. The devil has a deadly enmity for God's people, because from them would come the one who would crush his head. And so the woman is crying out in birth pangs. She has to bear the Savior in the face of persecution. She is the Old Testament. She is Israel in the Old Testament, straining to survive and to bring the Messiah. Her offspring there are Jesus first. The rest of her offspring are those who, as it says, keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That is to say, the woman is now the church. To put it another way, the church is our mother. Now, before I came here, Duren Perkins preached a message here on this theme. The church is our mother. And the oldest member of the church, the only one who remembers the old building in North Philly, said, "Yes, we used to say that. The church is our mother." Now, I'm watching with interest, because depending on your church background, this kind of talk might make you twitch. Yes, the Roman Catholic Church does too much with this truth, that the church is our mother. So what I want to show you is, first of all, the biblical background, why it is correct to say the church is our mother, and then secondly, I want to show you what to do with that information. Why do we say the church is our mother? I want to establish it from a different passage, since this is symbolic and could be interpreted in various ways. Galatians 4. In Galatians 4, Paul reminds us that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. He's referring to Hagar and her son Ishmael, and to Sarah and her son Isaac. He then says, you can interpret this allegorically. These are two covenants. Hagar is Mount Sinai, the slavery of the Old Testament law. But he says, the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And then he quotes Isaiah, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who did not bear, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of those of her who has no husband. And then he says to the Gentile Christians of Galatia, you, like Isaac, are children of promise. So it says, the Jerusalem above is free and she is our mother. That's building on the Old Testament passages that describe Jerusalem as a mother. Jerusalem was a mother, Old Testament theme. The church is the new Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem above. The church is our mother. Which helps us understand then verse 17. That the devil went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Okay, in this symbolism, the woman, the mother, gives birth to Jesus and to all believers. The church is our mother. John Calvin, who battled the Roman Catholic Church more than anybody, did not shrink from this theme. He has a whole chapter heading. The true church, with which as mother of all the godly, we must keep unity. And he has a subheading. The Holy Catholic Church, our mother. And he wrote, for what God has joined together, it is not lawful to put asunder. So, those for whom he is father, the church may also be mother. He even went so far as to write this, there is no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast. That much Calvin on the church as our mother. So the church can be described as our mother. What are we to do with this information? Well, is your mother infallible? You're saying, yes. No, most certainly not, but I won't say yes. All right, so it does not follow, therefore, that the church is infallible, or that its chief teacher is infallible, or that the chief teacher is infallible under certain circumstances, because mothers are not infallible. What does follow is this. You're to honor your mother. When you are of age, you're to care for your mother. You're to maintain a close tie to your mother. This is what you should do for your mother. And so, we should stay close to the church. We should care for the church. We should keep it going and honor it. We know the church is not infallible, but it has been entrusted with the oracles of God and the teaching office. And so we are to bring our doubts and our questions to the elders and to the pastor. And we're to expect that the answers will be in accord with God's word. We know the men that we speak to may fail to get it right, but we honor Mother Church by asking and working to understand and be persuaded by the answer. And we care for the church by contributing of our money, of our time and effort. We maintain a close tie by staying close to each other, our brothers and sisters. This is what we do with the information that the church is our mother. And it's crucial that we maintain these ties because there is a dragon after us. So we need God to sustain and nourish us so that we survive both the devil and the wilderness. Because, to circle back to the text, the dragon is the devil. Now this is the easiest identification in the book because verse 9 hammers it home. Verse 9, the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole earth. Okay, I think we got it. The dragon is the devil. You have told us this, that about 5 times. He's red, because that seems to be the color of oppression in the book, color of blood. The dragon comes up with 7 heads. Now there's an easy picture book meaning to 7 heads. And then there's a subtle Old Testament allusion. What is the easy meaning? something with seven heads is freaky and ugly. Things are not supposed to have seven heads. Things would have one head. You got seven heads. All right, that's an easy sense to it. There is an ugliness to the devil. Doesn't mean he will appear to you in an ugly form, but underneath it, this is ugliness. Evil and destruction and malice are ugly. The subtle Old Testament allusion, Daniel saw four beasts come up out of the sea. The third one had four heads. Add them up. Those four beasts had seven heads. And so here, as we see a seven-headed dragon, we're being told the devil was behind all four of those beasts that Daniel saw, all of which represented empires. And this seven-headed monstrosity has 10 horns, to say much power. If the horn symbolizes the power of the animal, this one's got 10. So we're to see that the devil is ultimately ugly, however he may appear to us. And it's a lot of power. How do you sneak up on something with seven heads? Something's looking at you. And he's got pretended authority. He's got seven diadems. That just means crown. So he's got a crown on each of those heads. This introduces a crucial theme for the rest of the book. The devil claims things that are not really his. The devil is a fake. The devil is a counterfeiter. He has crowns. Who gave him crowns? No one. He just claimed it for his own. As he said to Jesus, "All these kingdoms are mine," the devil said to Jesus, "and I'll give them to whoever I want." No, they're not. So the devil will present himself as the rightful ruler. That's symbolized. Seven heads, they've all got crowns. And his tail casts one-third of the stars to earth as John is watching. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means you should be picturing a very big dragon. If his tail can knock down a third of the sky, you should picture something large. But what do the stars mean? Could symbolize the devil killing some believers or triumphing over them. That's in Daniel 8. You get that kind of interpretation. But it might also show us how the devil got angels that serve him, how he got demons to serve him. The Gospels portray demons with the devil being their king. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot, really, about the devil. It tells us something, like right here, but not too much. And that's probably because, given our own original sin and our own hearts, too much information about the devil would be just entirely too fascinating for us. Actors rather famously prefer to portray evil characters instead of good. And so the Bible does not tell us directly about the devil's fall. If you think it does, you're thinking of Milton. It doesn't tell us too much about how the angels fall. But it does say in Jude and 2 Peter 2 that angels that did not stay in their own position of authority but sinned are now kept by God in eternal chains, under gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day. You might notice the devil's angels are mentioned here in verse 7, the dragon and his angels. They're mentioned in verse 8, there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Mentioned in verse 9, he was thrown down to the earth and his angels thrown down with him. So I think given the repeated mention of the devil's angels in verses 7, 8, and 9, that's what the stars are, since stars represented angels back in chapter 1. So we have here a look behind the curtain. All through history, there's a great war between God and the dragon. And God, rather than just blast the dragon dead, decided to defeat the dragon through the woman's child. You might say God decided to do it the hard way. Decided to do it in such a way as to involve human beings in the triumph, so as to break the devil's early alliance between Adam and Eve and the devil. He did it this way in order to save what he made. But why do I call it behind the curtain? You might think of a play where people come out on stage and you see them, but they're doing all this prep work behind the curtains. But I'm actually thinking of the Wizard of Oz. I hope most of you have seen the movie The Wizard of Oz. They have to go see the wizard. They think the wizard's going to help them. Finally, they are there in the wizard's throne room. And there's a huge bellowing head. He makes a deal with them to go get them killed. But they make it through. They come back. The bellowing head tries to set a new condition. They say, this isn't fair. He's saying, go away, big bellowing head. And then Dorothy's little dog jumps out of the basket and runs into the corner and starts tugging on a curtain. And there's this little guy fiddling with controls behind a curtain. And the big bellowing head says, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. And it's too late because they want to know about this guy in the corner. That's what God does to the devil here, is he draws back the curtain. He shows us the bellowing head, the dragon. Now, the devil's a lot more powerful than that impotent head. But the devil ultimately does not wear the crown. He doesn't win the fight. That's what's shown next. The devil tried to kill the Savior, but failed. All right, John is seeing a woman in pain trying to give birth. He sees a gigantic dragon waiting to eat the baby. This would seem to be the ultimate unfair fight. This would seem to be obvious. That kid doesn't have a chance. That dragon is going to eat them both. This is over. But God snatches the child up to heaven. The woman flees away. The dragon somehow doesn't win that one. And this symbolizes Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection. A very quick account. We get Jesus' death down in verse 11. But it gives you the bottom line. Although the devil incited King Herod to send in the army to find this little boy, didn't find him. The devil incited Pilate and the priests to kill Jesus, death could not hold him. God raised Jesus from the dead. He raised him up to heaven. The dragon did not consume the child. Now, I want to raise a question. There are pagan myths about the villain trying to kill the baby who is prophesied to stop the villain. There's one about Apollo that would have been well known in this area to which John sent this book. So, is John just copying from pagan myths here? Is this a pagan knockoff story? Well, there are two parts to the answer. One, Genesis is a very old book. It's been available to influence people for a very long time. So when you read about such and such pagan story and say, oh, this sounds like the Bible, you should not automatically think the Bible got it from that. Quite often, that got it from the Bible. But secondly, God made us all in his image. He made us all with a conscience. It says in Acts 17 that God willed the people might grope after God. And so at times, some of the groping intuitions have had the seed of truth in them. Sacrifice. The exact point of sacrifice often lost. Pagans knew, to approach gods, I need a sacrifice. And here we have another intuition. A hero will come. He will be vulnerable, but he will win with a great struggle. I think that's the basic germ of the Terminator series. All right, the villain goes back to try to get the hero before the hero can get him. Yeah, notice, ongoing, it's a good story. But this is what's going on here. John was aware, probably, of the myth that they knew. He's not using it. He's saying what God showed him, and he uses Old Testament language to describe it. But he's happy if they can think of their myth and realize, oh, that myth was an imperfect shadow of a true reality. Now we get the true version of the story. So, verses 1 to 6, a quick symbolic picture of the Bible from creation to Jesus' ascension. What's going on with all of these repeated threats to wipe out Israel? The dragon was trying to devour the mother before she could give birth. That's why she cries out in childbirth. But despite all the threats, despite the devil seeming to win at the cross, the devil is defeated as Jesus is caught up to heaven. But the picture's not over. It goes on, so as to come up to include us in the present time. What you see last in verse 6 is that God has prepared a place to nourish us. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, we've already seen that number. You see it back chapter 11, verse 3, same number of days. As I said, that is 42 months that you also get back in chapter 11. This is approximately 3.5 years. As you said last week, this is a time described by Daniel, a time experienced by Elijah. 42 is the number of the wilderness camps that Israel went through in the wilderness. It means a time of testing and persecution, a time set by God for us to endure. And so it is a time between Christ's ascension and return, during which the church endures the devil's enmity. As we said in the previous chapter, the world is hostile. Why is the world hostile to the church? If we were just nicer, would the world not be hostile? Well, the world resents hearing about their sin, but the world is also incited. And so this chapter says, gives us another reason why the world is hostile, because the world's being incited by the dragon. And American Christians, I want you to notice where this woman is. She flees into the wilderness. Not to a comfortable city. We have that peculiar blessing. We live in a comfortable city. But that's not our right. She flees into the wilderness. Like Israel after they fled from Egypt. Like Elijah when he fled from Jezebel. We should not think we are entitled to comfort in this world. We should be ready to flee if loyalty to Jesus requires it. I can give you a current example. Some of the refugees in Syria and Iraq were told, Christians, you can either convert, flee, or die. You have till tomorrow morning. And a lot of them fled. Given a choice, they didn't stay and convert. They left because Jesus is more important than home and village. That's true even for people whose ancestors lived in that village for centuries. That's true even for people who may have never left their country. People for whom their parents are buried there and all they have in this world is in the house behind them. Jesus is greater than that. So behind the curtain of current events is a spiritual conflict between God and the devil. So knowing this, we should also know that God has delivered our Savior and nourishes His church. We are called to rely on God and never give in. Your most important conquest that you will ever make is not to make it through until retirement. You may be counting the years, months, weeks, and days, but that is not your most important conquest. Your most important conquest is not to make it till the kids are out of the house. That may be your ongoing preoccupation for the time being. But that is not the most important conquest. Your most important conquest is not to get your mortgage paid off. Oh, it'll make the bills easier. But that is not your most important conquest. What if you have to flee your home? No, your most important conquest is whether you hold to the testimony of Jesus and never let go, no matter how much the dragon threatens you. That's the important conquest. And it may be hard. In many places, it remains a struggle to the death. But your key victory in your life comes in how you participate in the world's key struggle between the dragon and the male child. And since God has delivered our Savior and nourishes His church, don't shrink back, but have faith and preserve your very being for all eternity. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this mighty picture, this vision that you gave to John. And we pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged by it, that we would be informed by it, and that you would guide us. Help us, Lord, to be those who keep your commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Help us, Lord, not to be overwhelmed or deceived. But help us to hold fast to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.